I'm so very thankful and happy to be here and to be able to serve you in this way. Just overwhelmed with happiness. Let's pray first. Our Father who reigns over the universe and each of our lives, I pray that you would illuminate the hearts of our minds, the eyes of our hearts, to see what is the hope of your calling and the power that you work in those who believe, that you would work in us to accomplish your glory and our good, that you would fill our minds with truth and let our emotions and decisions follow, for your praise and for our health and for our joy. Encourage us, fill us with confidence in your power and mercy, and may this topic be understood and bring freedom, conviction, and joy. For your name, we pray. Amen. So Polycarp was a second century pastor discipled by the Apostle John. In 156 AD, he was taken from his house and burned alive. As most people who die for the Lord, he did it with a smile on his face and joy in his heart. At the age of 86, Roman soldiers arrested him because he would not confess that Caesar was Lord. Far from afraid or perturbed in the least, it says that he was hospitable and actually cheerful. After being brought to a stadium, the proconsul said, "Consider yourself and have pity on your old age. Swear by the fortune of Caesar. Repent, say away with the atheists," referring to the Christians. The proconsul demanded, "Swear and I will release you." Polycarp said, pointed to the crowd and said, "Away with the atheists." And then said, 86 years have I served him and he never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who has saved me? Do whatever you please. Having given up, the proconsul ordered him to be fastened to a stake to be set on fire. And his last words were, "O Father, I bless you because you have counted me worthy to receive my portion among the number of martyrs." And when he said, "Amen," they lit the fire. His peacefulness, his gentleness, and his cheerfulness were evident to everybody. Polycarp was so far from discouragement, fear, rage, or bitterness, he says that he was actually cheerful, happy, even in the face of being burnt alive. This is what I call invincible happiness. So is this right? Should Christians be happy? And if so, how can we have invincible happiness? I believe happiness is a neglected virtue, and today I want to meditate on happiness in the Christian life. I want to copy Paul, who said in 2 Corinthians 1:24, "I am a laborer for your joy." I want to labor for your joy. Our base text is 1 Thessalonians 5:16, which simply reads, "Rejoice always." The Thessalonians were relatively new to the Christian faith, and they were being persecuted by their Jewish neighbors, but they were growing in their faith in the Lord Jesus and in their love to all the saints. Paul addresses various issues, encourages them in various ways, and then at the end of his letter, he gives a summary list of commandments. Among these commandments are three things that he tells them to do at all times without ceasing. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. The word for rejoice there in Greek is the same, is just the verb for joy. So it could be translated, you know, have joy at all times. But what does it mean to rejoice and have joy? And is it the same as being happy? I want to address two false dichotomies in the church. The first one is, this is just what I have observed. The first one says that joy and happiness are two very different things. What's the difference? I've heard that happiness is temporal, joy is eternal, happiness is circumstantial, joy is independent from circumstances. Happiness is experienced by unbelievers, joy is only experienced by believers. Happiness is an emotion, joy is a choice. This is actually semantically bizarre because these are synonyms. It's like saying, "I don't get depressed, I get sad." You're not beautiful, you're pretty. I'm not irritated, I'm annoyed. It's nonsense. These are synonyms in the dictionary. And joy is actually the Bible's term for happiness. So what is happiness? happiness is defined as enjoyment marked by joy or pleasure. And what is joy, according to the dictionary? Intense happiness. Therefore, in the English language, joy and happiness mean essentially the same thing. They are synonyms. What about the Bible? What is the biblical evidence? Joy is actually the Bible's term for happiness. It is synonymous with glad, which is also synonymous with happiness. You can see this in Luke 1:14. Luke is talking about the coming arrival of the Messiah, and he uses what is very common in the Bible called Hebrew parallelism, where two concepts, two words are used to describe one concept. It's like saying, I was afraid and terrified. It doesn't mean I was afraid and then distinctly from that, terrified. It's just a way of being emphatic, and it's very common in the Hebrew language. So it reads, and you will have joy, one term, and gladness, equating joy with gladness to communicate one concept. And many will rejoice at his birth. Rejoice and joy mean the same as gladness and happiness, because joy is the Bible's term for happiness. What about the idea that joy isn't an emotion? You can look at the biblical evidence, and it very much appears like an emotion. 1 Peter 1:8 says, talking of the Christ, you have not seen him, though you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Joy is indeed an emotion. What about the idea that joy is only experienced by believers? Again, the biblical evidence will show that that's not true. The Pharisees and Herod, among others, experienced joy. Luke 22:5 says the Pharisees were glad and agreed to give him, Judas, money. Now, it's translated as glad, but in the Greek, it is the same word for joy. Likewise, Luke 23:8, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad. It's the same word for joy. He rejoiced. Therefore, joy is experienced by believers and unbelievers. It is simply the biblical term for happiness. So what is joy? A powerful emotion of enjoyment. The Bible's language for happiness. Another argument is, if joy in the Bible does not mean what we think of as happiness, then there is no term in the Bible for happiness, and that's simply not true. Joy is the Bible's word for happiness. Rejoice always, he says. Loanida, which is a fancy Greek lexicon, defines rejoice as to enjoy a state of happiness and well-being, to be glad. To rejoice simply means to be happy. We've over-spiritualized joy and over-secularized the term happiness, but we should get this word back. We should use happiness to describe our experience, because happiness is not inferior to joy, because they're synonyms. Happiness is a very good word. And so I'm going to use joy, rejoice, and happiness synonymously throughout this sermon and the rest of my life because they're synonyms. Starting with a proposed translation of 1 Thessalonians 5:16. If rejoice means to be intensely happy, then this word could be translated, be intensely happy at all times. Therefore, God commands Christians to be happy. It's not enough to not be anxious. We are commanded to be happy. It's not enough to not be discouraged. God orders us to rejoice always. We have seminars on praying. Why not on happiness? We have thousands of books on how to not be anxious, but very few on how to be joyful. Why isn't happiness more of a priority for us? God commands it. So should you strive to be a happy Christian? Emphatically, yes. The creator of the universe demands it. Rejoice always. He who made and sustains your body and soul commands you to be happy at all times. And this is not a minor command, if there is such a thing. This is not a side priority, as if, well, he commands me to be happy, but certainly it shouldn't be one of my top priorities. I want to argue that it is actually central and supreme to the Christian life. If you had to summarize Christianity by three words, what might they be? Would happiness be one of them? Well, Romans 14, 17, Paul summarizes Christianity with this. The kingdom of God is about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That is amazing. Christianity is about righteousness, putting things that are wrong upright, pursuing righteousness, a synonym for love, and peace in the context of Romans. This is not serenity. This is pursuing harmony among relationships, and joy, otherwise known as intense happiness. Therefore, to rejoice, to be intensely happy, is a top priority. To pursue happiness in Jesus is not optional, it's necessary. Because it is on par with righteousness in this verse. We expect righteousness, therefore we should expect joy and happiness. Happiness and joy are not peripheral side pursuits, they are central. If you were to study Greek literature in the first three centuries and you looked at this word joy, you would find that the majority of usage of this word joy occurs in Christian literature. Therefore, the theological lexicon of the New Testament says that joy is the distinguishing feature of Christianity based on the first three centuries of Greek writing. That's why God blessed the creation and made it very good for our delight and happiness. That's what Sabbaths and Jewish feasts and singing and dancing in Judaism were all about, celebrating God's goodness, rejoicing in the Lord. Rejoicing and celebrating do not seem to be associated with Christianity, but they should be. Did you know the early church, when they celebrated communion, which they did on a weekly basis, they did it as a feast of rejoicing. They were celebrating every week what Jesus had done for them. That's why God compares the kingdom of God to a feast in Matthew 22. God calls Christians to be happy people. That's why the early Christians called themselves children of joy. God promises everlasting happiness in him by the resurrection. And what should this invoke? This should invoke intense happiness. That's one of the reasons why he gives us truth at all, according to John 15, 11. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." That's one of the reasons why he says he answers our prayers, according to John 16, 24. "Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Joy is central to the Christian life. Even in sadness, we can and must rejoice. Paul says that he, in 2 Corinthians 6:10, was sorrowful. But while he was sorrowful, he was able to rejoice. God calls Christians to be happy people, and this is not a minor command or a side priority. The Israelites, actually, one of the reasons why they went into exile is, according to Deuteronomy 28, they failed to be happy with the life God had given them. It says they failed to serve God with joy of heart. This is a verse that I think is worth memorizing. Deuteronomy 28:47 says, "They went into exile because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart." Therefore, God expects his people to be happy. And this is not a minor command or a peripheral priority. It is central and supreme. One main reason we're to be happy in the Lord is because God designed us to mimic him, to reflect him, to be like him. And he is infinitely happy. Do you think of God as being a happy person? God has invincible happiness. He is an infinitely blessed God, and we're to be like him. One of the texts that I get this from is Isaiah 65, 17 through 19, which pictures the cornerstone of our hope, that one day this broken world will be replaced with a resurrected universe, and everything will be right, everything will be perfect, and everyone will be happy. And it pictures God celebrating, being happy with his people, and them celebrating, being happy in the Lord. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and I will be glad in my people. We're to be happy with God just as he is infinitely happy with himself. What is the alternative? It is that God is miserable, anxious, discouraged, hopeless, or afraid. That he's an impotent wimp, or an irritated grump, or a miserable curmudgeon. But that's not true. God is joyful. We should each be on a quest for happiness in Jesus. And this is not optional or unimportant. It is essential and supreme. So we have to ask ourselves, am I happy in the Lord? How glad am I with the life God has given me? Am I miserable or joyful? Am I a grumbler or a praiser? Am I critical or mirthful? Am I grouchy or glad? If we are not intensely happy, we're falling short of God's calling and command on our lives to rejoice always. But I don't want to be misunderstood. It is the pursuit of happiness in sin that is evil and wrong and futile. So this is not a self-centered prosperity message, which is poisonous and ineffective and displeasing to the Lord. This is simply to uphold the command to rejoice always. Before we get into how we can be joyful Christians, I want to address another objection to happiness, and that is false dichotomy number two, which says that Christians should not pursue happiness, they should pursue holiness. Again, it's making them sound as if they were antithetical, as if you cannot pursue holiness and happiness at the same time, and that's simply not true. It's actually impossible to make a choice that is not motivated by happiness. Everyone pursues happiness at all times because it's the way we were designed. Holiness is simply the pursuit of happiness in and by Jesus. Everyone chases happiness with every choice of every day, from the person who diets to the person who indulges, from the workaholic to the alcoholic, from the health nut to the suicidal, from the intellectual to the athlete, from those who murdered Jesus to Jesus himself, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Everyone is on a quest for everlasting happiness. And happiness motivates every decision that we make. It's inevitable. So the question is not, should I seek happiness? That's going to happen no matter what. It's, what should I seek happiness in? Sin is simply the pursuit of happiness independent from God, while holiness is the pursuit of happiness by dependence on God. That is what faith is all about. So God never orders us to abandon our pursuit of happiness, only to find it in and through him. The pursuit of holiness is the pursuit of happiness in dependence on God, by dependence on God. So what is faith? Faith can really be defined as trusting our happiness and well-being in the hands of God. Faith is looking to God and saying, I'm going to follow you because I trust that you will take care of me. I trust that I will be happier following you than following anything else. Therefore, what is temptation? Temptation could be defined as the lure to find happiness independent, apart from God. So on the one hand, you have the promises of the flesh and the world and the devil. And on the other hand, you have the promises of God. And you will follow one or the other. But what is interesting is they both promise you happiness. It's just one is effectual and one is not. One is evil, one is holy. Holiness is not antithetical from joy and happiness. We can see this from the experience of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. The Holy Spirit is often accompanied by joy. One of the fruits of the Spirit is joy, Galatians 5:20. We read in Luke 10:21 that Jesus rejoiced in or by the Holy Spirit. Acts 13:52, the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. And finally, the Thessalonians were filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 1:6. Holiness is not antithetical from joy or happiness. Holiness is accompanied by them. Happiness is actually a fruit of holiness. Our problem is trying to pursue holiness as if it should not make us happy, or as if happiness is not found in holiness. Like that joke that says, if it's fun, it must be sinful, and if it's bland and boring, it must be all right. That's funny because that's how we see things. C.S. Lewis picks up on this, and he says this: our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. We are like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. So we must overcome the urge for immediate gratification in the promises of the flesh and hold out for the promises of God. But we will find happiness in one pursuit or the other. Holiness and happiness, therefore, should be the same pursuit. To be holy will result in eternal happiness, and eternal happiness can only be found through holiness. If we try to pursue holiness independent from happiness, we will distort them both. We will fail to serve God with joy, as the Israelites did, or we will ruin our happiness with sin, as the human race does. The pursuit of holiness is the pursuit of happiness in and through Jesus. They must not be seen as separate pursuits. So far, I've said that we're to be intensely happy people at all times, and this is not optional or a side pursuit. It is central, supreme, and commanded. So we need not struggle between chasing holiness and chasing happiness. We're to pursue happiness by holiness and holiness with joyfulness every day. So how do we do that? Apart from pursuing holiness, what can promote and protect our happy estate in the Lord? Reality is, in fact, filled with pain and disappointment and death. Everything is broken, from our relationships to our bodies, from our ministries to our minds. Everything is tainted with destruction. So if that is the case, how can we have unmitigated happiness in the Lord? I want to suggest three ways. One is by pursuing holiness. And holiness is simply submission to God. It is being set apart for God's purpose and will. And you can summarize the purpose and will of God as in relationships. Loving God and loving others. Pour yourself into loving others and you will be a joyful, happy person. But number two, from a right perspective. And number three, from a thankful disposition. So number two, we can have intense happiness from a right perspective. I'm going to start this off with a testimony from Jonathan Edwards, that mighty theologian of the 1700s who paved the way for theology since the last 300 years. This is what he said. Sometimes only mentioning a single word about God caused my heart to burn within me, or only seeing the name of Christ or the name of some attribute of God filled me with intense happiness. The sweetest joys and delights for me have been in a direct view of the glorious things of the gospel. You know what that sounds like to me? That sounds like someone who is like a little kid who has a crush on another person. Remember when you're little and you were just really infatuated and you have butterflies? Not just when you're little, but you know, primarily when you're little. For another person, you see them, your heart goes up, your blood pressure goes through the roof, you hear their name, you get excited, you're very pleased just to hear their name. That's how Jonathan Edwards was with Jesus. It's like he had a crush on Jesus. Just saying the name of Jesus, and he would get excited. He'd be like, oh, Jesus? I love Jesus. I adore him. That, I think, is a very good testimony to what it means to be intensely happy by the Lord. And that is because Jonathan Edwards saw God through the lens of God's word. He soaked up the Bible and let it penetrate all his thoughts and emotions. And then when he looked out into the world, he saw things through the biblical lens. Before getting into those truths, which will promote and protect our happiness, I want to address one more issue. And that is, you've heard that we were made to glorify God, correct? Well, rightly so. Isaiah 43:7, the saints are called people whom I created for my glory. But what does that mean? It means a few different things, but one dimension of that meaning that we're going to focus on today is that to glorify God in this context of Isaiah 43:7 means to praise God. If you read the whole chapter, that is the context. There's a similar phrase used in Isaiah 43:21, which says, "These people I made so that they would praise me." It's a synonymous verse with a synonymous word, both meaning that illuminating the idea that to glorify God is to praise God, to exalt God. So now we have to ask ourselves, how do I get myself in a position where I see God in such a way that I can't help but praise him? The answer seems to be by seeing him as extraordinarily beautiful and pleasant. That is probably one of the things you noticed when you got saved. Is Jesus in the Bible and Christianity and Christians, which seemed boring or offensive or irrelevant or foolish, all of a sudden seem relevant and interesting and pleasant and joyful, causing you to have joy? You remember when you were a kid and you look up at the night sky and you look at the stars and you think how far the universe goes? And you start to think about eternity and the idea that eternity exists and it never ends. And it sort of scares and excites you. It seems that we should see God that way, that he should scare and excite us, that we should be terribly pleased by him. Because people praise what makes them happy. That was a great movie. That was an awesome message. That's a beautiful painting. The Grand Canyon was breathtaking. We praise what makes us happy. We praise what pleases us. So praise and glory to God has to flow from a heart that is pleasantly amazed by him. We will not praise God until we're made happy by God, until he amazes and excites us. You can see this from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Paul has a benediction that starts out with, "Blessed be God who saved us," paraphrased, and then he gives the reason why he saved us. And it reads, "For the praise of his glorious grace," which means God saved you so that you would be so happy in him that you would praise him with all your life and all your breath forever. Like a kettle overflowing with boiling water and steam can't help but whistle, so praise is to spray out of our mouths because happiness in God's goodness boils inside. If we don't find happiness in God, we will not praise and glorify God. And guess what we will do? We will look for happiness in something else, and then guess what we will do? We will praise and glorify that other thing, that process we call idolatry. Therefore, the pursuit of happiness in Jesus is not optional and it is not light. Our very lives and our eternity depend on it and God's glory. It's what we were made for. To rejoice at all times is not a light thing. It is foundational and essential for the Christian experience. It's what we were made for. We were made to glorify God. We were made to be so happy in him that we overspill with praise to him. So, what single truth should supremely and centrally transform our perspective so that we will glorify and praise God? I think we get the answer to that from Galatians 2:20, and it is Jesus' love for us, or God's love for us in Jesus. Paul said, "I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." He internalized and personalized Jesus' sacrifice. He walked around going, "God loves me. Jesus adores me. He loves me so much, he died for me. That's how Paul was able to live powerfully over sin. That's how Paul was able to sacrifice his life for the kingdom of God. He was mesmerized by the love of God in Jesus for him. You probably know this and have observed and experienced it, but there is little correlation between happiness and circumstances. And guess what else? There is always a chasm between our desires and the situation. I mean, how often do you wake up and go, wow, every single detail in my life is perfectly conformed to my desires and will? That doesn't happen very often. Well, guess what? We can't change that. But you know what we can change? We can change our thinking. We can change our perspective. And we can transcend above our circumstances by filtering reality through the truth of God's omnipotent love. If we do that, if we see reality through the lens of the Bible, through the lens of the gospel, we can have invincible happiness, and God's glory will be the fruit of it. So I want to list just seven truths. This is by no means exhaustive. Seven truths to promote and protect our happiness in God, to the praise of his glorious grace. Truth number one, you exist. Do you ever just stop and think and be like, wow, in eternity past, God said, I want a Jason, and I want him to be like this. Oh, and I want him to do this, and I want him to have this kind of personality. Oh, man, I will so love him. Oh, I really enjoy making this Jason. And he did that for every one of us. He invented you. He crafted your body just as he crafted your personality and your mind and your heart. And he did it with joy. He thought of you. You are God's invention. That should make you happy. God adores you so much, he made you exist. But he not only created you, he sustains you. Truth number two, you are alive. You know what that means? That means that God has every day provided you what is necessary to live. From the moment you were in your mother's womb up to this very second, God has made you, sustained you to live. A powerful testimony of his love for you. So let's be happy because God's great love for us in creating us and sustaining us. And number three, he exceedingly blesses us. He has not given us the bare minimum. You're like, all right, this will keep you from starving to death, and this will keep you from dying of thirst. No, is that how he treats us? He's pampered us with great abundance. He's given us much more than we need. Every day of our lives up to this point has been filled with thousands of undeserved gifts for our happiness and for his praise. He not only invented us, he not only gives us life every day, and he not only blesses us with abundance, he rescues us from the death we deserved. Fact number four, for Christians, we are saved. Before we were saved, when we were getting all these undeserved gifts from God as an expression of his love for us, how did we react to him? How did we treat God? God gives us demonstrates frightening kindness, and we return his gifts with insult upon injury. This is really quite amazing. We spit in his face with the very water he gives us to live from. And how does he respond in return? How would you respond? I don't think any of us would respond the way God did. Instead of executing us, which he could justly do, he intercedes for us with the greatest expression of love in all eternity. He dies for us while we were his enemies, while we were ungrateful, while we were spitting in his face. And he did this so that we might live as his children. We should be amazed at God's mercy and love for us. We daily sin against God, and that can certainly cause us to be unhappy. It's one of the biggest sources of unhappiness in my life. That is true. But in Christ, we have forgiveness. But he not only invented, sustained, blessed, and died to save us, he promises us victory over sin. Fact number five, we are often unfaithful to the Lord, and that can be a great source of displeasure. That is true. But we can be happy because our sanctification is certain. The process of us conquering sin is absolutely certain. We will win this thing. 1 Corinthians 1:8 says, "He will sustain you to the end, guiltless and blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus." That means we cannot mess this up. We often sin against our Lord, that is true, but he promises to work in us until we are perfect. But he not only invented you, sustained you, blessed you, died to save you, and promises that you will have victory over sin, he promises that you will have victory over death, the greatest threat to our happiness. One day we will die, and that is one of the greatest threats against our happiness. True, but we can be happy because God promises us resurrection. Our bodies are wearing out slowly but surely like an old ragged cloth, but an immortal, sinless body awaits us. And he not only did all these things, he not only promises us all these things. Number 7, he ensures to make every pain in our lives turn out for our good. One of the most precious promises in Scripture. Romans 8:28. "For God works all things together for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose, to conform them to the image of Christ." The context of Romans 8 is when things don't go our way, when we're suffering, when we're persecuted, when we're experiencing trials and tribulations. That's when we pull out this promise and we hope in it. Well, it looks like things around me are not going very well and according to my plan, and it hurts a lot. But I can pull out this promise and I can put it as a lens in front of my eyes and see, oh, but God is using this for my eternal good and happiness. That's why James 1:2 says that we can count it all joy. That means we can consider it the highest degree of happiness when we meet any kind of trial. We are to be intensely happy people, even during trials. We are to have invincible happiness, enduring cheerfulness, impervious joy, even when life is painful and difficult, which it often is. You can be happy even when things are not going your way because God promises to use every detail in your life, if you are saved, for your eternal joy. Therefore, this is the quote on the front of your pamphlet, which I found to be very precious. I modified it a little, though. "Therefore, the child of God is naturally a happy creature. His sins are forgiven. His soul is justified. He is adopted by the Creator. His trials are blessings. His conflicts are victories. His sanctification is sure. Christ is his, and he is Christ's. Death is immortality, and his future is never-ending happiness." We can and must have unmitigated happiness in the Lord by filtering reality through the truth of God's omnipotent and sovereign love for us. And the final point, intense happiness can be cultivated from a thankful disposition. Thessalonians 5:16 through 18 reads, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances." So how are we to constantly rejoice, constantly thank God, and constantly give thanks? I think the answer is to be thankful at all times. Because if we're thankful at all times, it will cause us to pray to God with prayers of thanksgiving at all times. And when we are thankful at all times, it will result in continual joy. So the answer is, by pursuing thankfulness, we can fulfill 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. There is a strong connection between happiness and thankfulness. When we're happy, it's easy to be thankful. But get this, when we choose to be thankful when things are not going our way, it can cultivate happiness. So try it. The next time you're bogged down and assaulted with anger or discouragement or hopelessness, or depression, or anxiety, just stop and thank God for all the things that he's given you. Look around and just try to come up with reasons to thank God and watch your misery erode away. So there once was a man, a Christian man, who was marked by how cheerful he was. He was generally happy and often intensely happy. He was joyful. He never grumbled, he never complained, he never talked bad about other people, which is very common. He was someone who enjoyed the life God had given him. What was his secret? He devoted an hour every day to just thanking God. He would go on walks and pray about nothing but what he was thankful for. And the fruit that he got from that was happiness and praise to God. Try it. Devote a period of time every single day just to thanking God. Wake up and try to have that be the first thing that you do, thanking God. As the children did this morning, we're to cultivate an attitude of gratitude. And one of the fruits that that will bring is joy and praise to God. One of the greatest indictments against humanity is actually our lack of faithfulness, thankfulness. Like Israel, we have the Goldilocks syndrome. If things aren't just our way, we're what? Unhappy and grumbling. Even in the midst of such great abundance, this little nugget isn't working out exactly how I want. What do I tend to do? Oh, I'm unhappy. I'm complaining. That's ridiculous. Paul's summary condemnation of the human race can be summarized in two words, unfaithfulness and unthankfulness. Romans 1:21 reads, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." The summary condemnation of the human race is lacking faithfulness and lacking thankfulness. I think that's kind of surprising. You're like, yeah, I can understand, you know, murder, and I can understand, you know, sexual immorality, but ingratitude, grumbling, and that was the sin of the Israelites wandering in the desert. Exodus 15 through 17, we repeatedly read, the people grumbled. That means that people will stand before Christ on the last day and be condemned for a life of ingratitude in the face of such grace. This tells me that thankfulness is absolutely essential. Likewise, one of the greatest evidences of the new birth in the Christian life is gratitude. Philippians 2:13, you're probably aware of this verse. It reads, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because God is at work in you to desire and accomplish his will." But do you know what the very next verse says? If we're to have a context for what it means to work out our salvation, we should take it from the next verse, which reads, "Do all things without grumbling or complaining, that you may become blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." So what marks out a person who is working out their salvation? According to this section, they do not grumble and complain. They are thankful. They're intensely thankful and happy. And people who are like that will shine like a blazing star in the dark void of space. Thankfulness and joyfulness are not optional. They are not superfluous. They are essential and supreme. What does it mean to be thankful then? It seems to mean that we look for something that we enjoy and appreciate about the circumstance that God has placed us in. To enjoy the life God has given us, to rejoice in all situations that a sovereign God has put us in. That means that we're to enjoy the life God has given us. That concept does not seem to be associated with Christianity, but it should be. If you read Proverbs 5, it lists the dangers of adultery, and then it lists the greatest cure for adultery. And do you know what it is? It's to enjoy the wife God has given you. We can withdraw from that a more universal concept that one of the most powerful weapons for combating temptation is to enjoy the life God has given us, to enjoy what God has given us, instead of complaining about what God has not given us. We are to be thankful and happy at all times. Like Eve, the serpent tempts us to focus on what God has withheld instead of what God has supplied. He leads us astray by leading us to find things to complain about instead of things to be grateful for, and it is so natural. Be thankful always. This requires looking for things you like in all circumstances, seeing blessings in all trials, detecting God's kindness in every disaster. Doing this habitually will turn you from being a fault finder to a favor finder, from being critical to grateful, from being grumpy to glad. Cultivating thankfulness will greatly increase your joy. So when you're irritated at the store that there's a long line, stop and be thankful that you have money and food and grocery stores at all. And this will lead you to be a person who rejoices. When you hit traffic that makes you late for your plans, be thankful that you have a car with air conditioning and a heater and a stereo, and that you live in a city with roads, that you have plans to be late for at all. Do this and you can grow intensely happy. When you become tired of your job, which tends to happen, be so thankful that you have a job, and a job that's not slavery, a job where you don't get beat for making quota, a job where you have civil rights. Are we not so spoiled? Be thankful always, and it will result in rejoicing always. When your spouse or family member get on your nerves, which likewise will tend to happen, think, what would life be like without this person? Because it happens, and it will happen to every one of us. So be thankful for the time that we get with the people around us. Be thankful that God has given us loved ones. There is always something to be thankful for. We must be skilled at looking for the good in all circumstances. Overall, we have a mighty calling to be intensely happy people, a goal that can and must be achieved by pursuing holiness, by filtering our thoughts and feelings through the lens of God's sovereign, omnipotent love, and by returning his kindness with unmitigated thanks. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us life today. Thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for giving me this opportunity to serve your people. I'm so happy by that. Thank you, Father. I pray that you would teach us to be people who are constantly thankful. Teach us to cultivate an attitude of being thankful and happy, that this would be to your praise and our health. I pray these things in your name. Amen.